1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this letter of Paul to the church of Thessalonica. We're beginning chapter 2 today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which begins a new section on what true gospel ministry is really what this whole chapter 2 is on, and what true gospel ministry is. This morning, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, the first part of this chapter 2. But I want to read verses 1 through 12 for your hearing as we look at, that's really one main unit to get the entire context of what true gospel ministry is. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 all the way through verse 12, but we'll look at specifically just verses 1 through 6. So hear the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, the sure foundation we have, and not only our foundation, but that which gives us life. That which not only gives us life, but that which rejuvenates us, refreshes us spiritually as your people. For where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, take your word. As you have said, it's a two-edged sword that pierces through our hearts. Take it, Lord, and pierce our hearts. Correct us, train us up in righteousness, encourage us. Comfort those who are afflicted, afflict us who are comfortable. Lord, do this for your glory alone. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. What motivates you? What gets you out of the bed every morning? What drives you to do the things that you do? These are important questions to ask. These are important questions to try to answer for yourselves. These are the sort of questions that the Apostle Paul, here in our passage, especially verses 1 through 6, is answering. However, he's answering them specifically in regards to ministry, addressing his motivations for ministry. Why does he do what he does? What motivates the Apostle Paul in ministry? What drives him to do the ministry that he does? What drives the Apostle Paul to go on difficult, long missionary trips, sacrificing his life for others? What causes the Apostle Paul to be bold and to preach the gospel to those who may not want to hear it? What motivates the gospel or motivates the ministry of the Apostle Paul? These are the questions that are answered here in our passage this morning in verses 1 through 6. Now, though this passage is specifically addressing the Apostle Paul's answers to these questions, and you could say maybe the immediate application is maybe for pastors and ministry for them, I really think this passage, verses 1 through 6, is relevant for all of us. It's not just telling us the motivations for Paul's ministry, but we're given that, but it's to instruct us on what should be the motivations of our ministries as God's people. For we all are ministers, we're all a part of the ministry. We're all called to the ministry of reconciliation, the Apostle Paul says. And really, what should be our motivation for life itself? Well, these motivations are given here in verses 1 through 6. Again, it's not just to be the motivations for the Apostle Paul or for pastors, but also for deacons in the church, for Sunday school teachers, for greeters, for the nursery workers in our church, for those who do security, those our musicians, our singers, our sound tech, those who serve in the lunch line. For all of us here, what's described here should be our motivations for ministry as well. So this passage has great relevance for you, for all of us in the Christian life. It answers the question of what should motivate us. It answers the question of what should motivate us in life and what should motivate us in ministry as we serve one another. So, what should our motivation be? What should motivate us to run with vigor, with endurance, the race of the Christian life? What should be our drive and our passion? Well, the answer is given here in our passage. And it's the main idea of our passage, and it's this. The motivation for the Apostle Paul's ministry was not to seek glory from men, but it was the glory of God alone which consumed him. And this should be the same for us today as a church. What should motivate us really in all of life, especially as we minister to one another as brothers and sisters, should be the glory of God alone. That should be our all-consuming passion and motivation in life. In the Christian life, in ministry, should all be for the reason of God's glory. This should be our all-consuming motivation, drive, and passion, the glory of God alone. That's the main idea here of our passage. Now, that answer may not be all that surprising to you, right? It's kind of like what you would call a Sunday school answer. What should drive you? What should you live for? I mean, the glory of God is one of the things that you would easily say. But how does that actually look? It's easy to say that as a church or to say that as a Christian, but how does that actually look in real life? Or we can ask ourselves this question. How can I really tell if I'm living for the glory of God? How can I really tell if I'm ministering for the glory of God alone? Well, the Apostle Paul here in our passage actually gives three defining marks of a ministry or a life that's consumed by the glory of God. And they are these, and these are 3 points of our sermon today that we find here in our passage. The three defining marks of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and really I would say of any life or ministry that's consumed by the glory of God, and it's this. The Apostle Paul says, he describes his ministry as he has boldness in God. We see that in verses 1 through 2. There's a commitment to God's word. That's in verse 3. And then lastly, he has a desire to please God and to please God alone in verses 4 through 6. So what are the defining marks of a life, of a ministry that's completely consumed by the glory of God and by the glory of God alone? It's one that has boldness in him. It's one that's committed to his word alone. It's one that's living to please God and to please him alone. All right, so let's begin in our passage. Gives us the first aspect, the first thing that the glory of God leads us to, if we're motivated by it in our life and ministry, and it should lead to holy boldness. If you want to know what it looks like, what a Christian life that's consumed by the glory of God, what it looks like, one aspect is, it's one that's lived with holy boldness. Look at verses 1 through 2. Let me read these aloud for us again. The Apostle Paul begins the section. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we really begin a new section in this letter. If you remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 was really primarily a section of just thanksgiving by the Apostle Paul. He was just thanking God for what God had done in the lives of those believers in Thessalonica. That was all of chapter 1. He was thanking God for his miraculous saving work in their life. He was it was really a chapter that tells us the doctrine of salvation from election in eternity past all the way to glorification when Christ comes back. And in that whole chapter, the Apostle Paul is describing what God was doing in the life of those believers, and he was thanking God for it. Now we come to chapter 2. It's really a shift of the Apostle Paul from thanking God for them to now in chapter 2, he's describing his ministry, what true gospel ministry looks like. Now, initially, the transition may seem a little odd. And really, even as you look through this passage, even from verses 1 through 12, you'll see that the language the Apostle Paul uses is really a sort of defensive language. It's almost like he's trying to defend himself and to defend his gospel ministry and his work there. And the reason it sounds like that is most likely that's what he's doing here in chapter 2. He's reminding the church of his gospel ministry there while he was among them and reminding them that when he was there, he had nothing but godly motives among them. He didn't have sinful motives or sinful reasons or trying to please others, but he was there and ministered among them for the glory of God alone. He didn't have ulterior motives. He's saying this most likely because there must be someone there, maybe those on the outside or those who are the persecutors in their community. They're coming to this church and saying things as if attacking Paul's character, saying that he came for selfish reasons or selfish motives. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, really the origin story of this church here in Thessalonica, you see there were unbelieving Jews in the community that were mighty upset that the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel. If you remember, they first ran the Apostle Paul out of town, out of Thessalonica, and then some of them followed the Apostle Paul to other cities to try to tarnish his reputation in these other cities. So this is likely the backdrop here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is Paul is really defending his ministry in response to attacks against his character and attacks against his motivations for ministry. People are trying to soil his reputation, you could say. Now, how does the Apostle Paul defend himself against these attacks? It's simply put, the Apostle Paul tells the truth to the church there, here in chapter 2. He reminds them what they really experienced when he was among them. He's honest about his true motivations of his ministry there. And the overall tenor of these six verses is that Paul was just consumed with the glory of God. He wasn't there for any other reason. We'll see it as we'll walk through this section of Scripture, but let me remind you, this is not just the tenor of Paul's speech here, but this is the tenor of his writing, his life, his ministry as a whole. Let me just quote a few other passages from Paul's writings to give you a framework of how the glory of God was his all-consuming passion and motivation. In Romans chapter 8, that glorious chapter of God's glory, Paul writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." All the suffering he was enduring for the sake of Christ, he said, it doesn't compare at all to the glory of God that will be revealed to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, you could say this is Paul's theme verse, his life verse. He says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The Apostle Paul is saying even simple things like eating and drinking that you have to do on a daily basis, do it to the glory of God, with a motivation to praise him and to worship him. Or to the church in Philippi, he writes this. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He wants to be among God's people there in Philippi, so that they may glory in Christ as he gloried in Christ. For Paul, to live is Christ. That's what all life was about. Even death was gain, for it was entrance into the presence of his Savior. I could go on verse after verse, but you can see the Apostle Paul's life was one of giving God all the glory, giving God all the fame, all the renown. This is what motivated the Apostle Paul. Not just in his ministry. This is what motivated the Apostle Paul in his eating and his drinking and his carrying along in the day. And he sums up this motivation of the glory of God as opposed to the glory of man in these six verses, really. All right, let's look at this first aspect of his ministry that was really impacted by this motivation for the glory of God alone. And that was, it led to holy boldness in the Apostle Paul. Again, verses 1 through 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God, even in the midst of much conflict. Here the Apostle Paul, you can say he's defending his ministry, but he begins by reminding these saints there in Thessalonica, he wasn't motivated by the things of this world or the things of man in his ministry. And he says, you know this because of the holy boldness that he had, the holy boldness that completely disregarded the world's thoughts and the world's proclaim. For he proclaimed the gospel, the unvarnished truth. Unashamedly, he proclaimed the gospel of God even in the midst of conflict there in Thessalonica. Basically, Paul is saying these first two verses, he's saying, look at the ministry that I've done here. And he'll mention Philippi. He'll say, if I was doing any of this for some other reason, do you think I would be doing this? He's basically saying, you know, brothers, I was there. You were there with me. I mean, if I was doing this for any other reason, when the persecution or suffering would come, I would quit. If I was doing this for man, once the man's applause ended, I would stop. Really, he's implicitly saying, even in verse 2, that if I was doing this for man, I would shave off the rough edges of the gospel when persecution came. But the Apostle Paul didn't. He's reminding them of this. He begins by saying, for you yourselves know, brothers. He's saying, y'all know me. I was there with you. Y'all know what I was like when I was ministering among you. Did it look like I was trying to do it for man? Did it look like those were my ulterior motives, he's asking them? And what a testimony he has, really, in all these first, these 12 verses in chapter 2. I mean, what a testimony the Apostle Paul had among them. I mean, all he had to say is, you know what my conduct was like among you. And he said, one thing you know about my conduct among you is boldness, holy boldness in the Lord. Boldness in God is the literal language. This word boldness means he had holy confidence. I mean, today's terminology, you could say he had holy swagger, right? This word means specifically just a holy boldness, not in the way someone carries themselves. Sometimes we think of someone being confident or bold or is how they carry themselves. That's not really what this boldness is speaking about. This boldness, this holy boldness, this holy swagger, this holy confidence is specifically in relation to speech. This word really literally means a freedom to speak. It's to speak freely with no fear of what may come. It's a holy boldness of speech. It means when the Apostle Paul proclaimed God's word, he did it unashamedly. No fear, no timidity. Now, it's easier to spot that than to really explain it with words. So let me give you an example of the opposite of holy boldness and then give you an example from the Apostle Paul's life. The opposite of holy boldness would be worldly fear, spiritual cowardice. Example of this is something I actually saw this past week of a so-called pastor of a large church there in Georgia. And he said this, I just want to quote him. He said, once upon a time there was a version of the Christian life that would say the Bible says, but now the Bible says does not carry the weight it once did. Pastors are supposed to lead people towards cultural shifts. And that new cultural shift this pastor announced was that of affirming of the sin of homosexuality. Affirming of what the culture now affirms. Instead of standing upon God's word firmly, with boldness, this example of a pastor is one cowering under the pressure and fears of man and the culture. This is what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, if I came to please men, he would be more like that guy in their midst. But the Apostle Paul is saying, I didn't come like that, y'all. I came with holy boldness. He's saying the Lord granted me a holy boldness to preach the word in the whole counsel of God without fear of man. And this is what he did in the midst. And let me give you an example of what holy boldness looks like from the Apostle Paul's life. He preached the gospel with no apologies, no nuances, not being shamed or feeling shame or being ashamed of the Bible. If you remember when he went to Thessalonica, when he goes to different places, he preached that what they worshiped was false idols. Zeus, false idol. That all these idols were an affront to the holiness of the one true God. He preached that they were all sinners in need of a Savior. He preached that without the forgiveness of sins, they would suffer God's righteous judgment. He preached unashamedly the free and sovereign grace of God to all people, no matter how great their sin was. He preached Christ and he preached Christ crucified. And Paul preached this gospel without compromise in the midst of great conflict. The Apostle Paul wasn't preaching these truths to the choir, you could say. Instead, he was preaching these gospel truths in the heart of paganism, with pagans all around him, with the possibility of losing his life. The Apostle Paul had no ear tickling. He was preaching truths that would get him stoned, for it did one time. That's what happened in the Galatian area. He even mentions here in verse 2 of the persecution he went through in Philippi right before he arrived to Thessalonica. Y'all remember what happened to Paul in Philippi? Let me remind you. Or turn with me, Acts chapter 16, if you want to turn there. The story of Paul's time in Philippi is in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. Well, first, what we see in that passage is the Apostle Paul faithfully preaches the gospel, and guess what happens? Sinners get saved. There's a seller of purple goods, Lydia. The Bible says after the Apostle Paul preached the gospel that God opened her heart and saved her. And as a result of preaching the gospel faithfully, the Apostle Paul and others were dragged to local authorities to be punished. And then this is where the Bible says this. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 16, it says, the magistrates tore the garments off of them, off of Paul and Silas. He gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. What happened to the Apostle Paul in Philippi? He was beaten with rod. He was beaten with a rod by many grown men. They left him greatly injured, battered, bruised, limping. And after that, he was thrown in prison, where the passage says his feet were in stocks. Prison stocks, meaning he wasn't able to move around or anything, stuck there in the stocks, stuck in a prison cell in Philippi, bloodied and bruised. Now, how did Paul respond to that terrible circumstance in his life? You know, when the authorities did that to him, you know what they were trying to do, right? Strike fear in him. Say, if you ever do this again, remember how that rod felt? You're going to get that again if you do that here in this city. They're trying to strike fear in the Apostle Paul so that he wouldn't preach the gospel again. That's why they beat him. That's why they put him in prison. Now, if the Apostle Paul's motivation in life and ministry was to please men, was to live in comfort, not the glory of God, what would the response be? He would go to prison and think, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is where the road ends. I mean, I don't want to die. Maybe I just need to be quiet. Maybe I can just talk to my family maybe about Jesus. I'll just go back home and this just isn't for me. This isn't going how I thought it would go. That's what the Apostle Paul would do if he was doing it for men. But how does the passage go in Acts chapter 16? When the Apostle Paul is in prison, what does he do? You can answer out loud. What does he do? He sings praises to God, sings hymns at the top of his lungs. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, as we've sung. He was singing hymns while in prison, beaten up. I mean, his possibly a busted lip, singing praises to the Lord at midnight. He's going to the Lord in prayer, probably praying aloud. And we have examples of his sort of prayers, and probably his prayer was something like, Lord, give me boldness to keep preaching the gospel. You can see the Apostle Paul praying that in prison. He's singing praises unto the Lord, singing loudly. Think about that. When Paul is in prison in Philippi, he's singing loudly that which was the reason he was put into prison. They're trying to shut him up, and what is he doing? Singing louder. That's holy boldness in the Christian life. It made him bolder. Though he couldn't move his feet, well, God loosened his tongue. And he sang as loud as he could. To praise the Lord even while in prison. So hopefully, do you see now what holy boldness looks like, church? That's an example. That's it, that when the worst circumstances of life come your way, your response is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Your response is, great is thy faithfulness. Your response is, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus to trust and obey. That's holy boldness. When the worst circumstances of your life come, you respond with singing songs of praise to the Lord, of trusting and trusting yourself to him. Even it might be through tears. It's not saying everything. You'll always have a cheerful smile on your face no matter what comes. Maybe those singing of praises is through tears. But whatever it is you're focusing your attention upon God and not man and not being fearful of man. Holy boldness is when the heat of spiritual battle comes your way, when it's the perfect time to run tail or to give up or to step back. Instead, you press on. You step forward into battle. You go where the battle is. You go where the fire is instead of running away from it. That's what holy boldness is. It's holy boldness in God. And Paul reminds them of that. He says, remember right before I came to y'all, what happened to me in Philippi? Y'all saw the bruises. And then he reminds them, not only did that happen in Philippi, but remember what I went through while I was among you. What did they do to him in Thessalonica? You think about it, when Paul left Philippi to Thessalonica, that would have been the perfect time to modify his methods, right? Perfect time to modify the message. You can even see how he could start justifying himself. He limps into Thessalonica and is thinking, man, it did not go well in Philippi. Maybe I need to change the methods a little bit. Maybe, you know, I don't know if I want to get beat up everywhere I go. Maybe I can just compromise a little bit here. Maybe I don't need to proclaim things so publicly. Maybe I can just do it like behind closed doors with other people. Right? Or maybe he can say, well, maybe I just won't talk about certain things. Like, what were the things that got me beat up in Philippi? Maybe I shouldn't talk about those things, but I can talk about other things that are true about Jesus. Maybe I'll do that. This is the perfect time for the Apostle Paul to change up his methods and change up his reasons for doing things there in Philippi. I mean, he was going again with he probably saw the unbelieving Jews there. He possibly could have thought, maybe I can change the gospel a little bit and make it a little bit more palatable to these unbelieving Jews. Maybe I can throw in some circumcision, throw in some Jewish customs and still have Jesus. Maybe I can change it up a little bit. Or think about the pagans there. Maybe the Apostle Paul, the temptation, as he saw Mount Olympus just 50 miles away from Thessalonica, he thought, they got a lot of gods here that they love and worship. Maybe I can just say Jesus is another god and add to the pantheon. Maybe they wouldn't get that upset, right? That could be the things that the Apostle Paul may be thinking. He could still preach Jesus, right? And just maybe make it a little bit more palatable for the man there in Thessalonica. Is that what the Apostle Paul did, though? No, he came in blazing with gospel truths. No compromise, no apologies. Again, just a full, unadjusted, pure gospel of Christ. And what happened? God saves sinners. That's who he's writing to in this letter, is those that God saved because of his holy boldness. Then not only did God save sinners, but then the Apostle Paul was run out of town, ran for his life because of the culture, because of those who wanted to kill him there. But you get the picture that Paul is painting here in these first two verses, right? He's saying, yeah, you know I didn't do this for man's glory, right? I was there. You saw me. You saw the bruises. You saw me running away at night. Actually, they were the ones who told him to leave. He probably would have stayed. He's saying to him, no, you know that holy boldness is from God, and that's the motivation of ministry, is God's glory, not man's glory. So, brothers and sisters, let me turn the question upon you. Everybody says, oh, I do it for the glory of God. I live life for the glory of God. I do ministry for the glory of God. But let me ask you this question. Do you have a holy boldness in God? Do you have a holy boldness in God in your life right now? Do you proclaim the gospel without fear? See, this question gets right at the heart, doesn't it? If the glory of God is motivating your life and ministry. Everyone would say, I live for the glory of God, or I minister for the glory of God if you're a Christian, but this question is one of those tests. Do you have a holy boldness in God? That you speak freely, right? That's what that holy boldness is. It's speaking freely without fear of what will happen. Or is there something else that has a muzzle on you from the culture, wherever it may be, certain language that you won't use anymore? Why don't you use that language anymore? What is it? Do you have that holy boldness? Have you lost that holy boldness? If you have, it could be that your motivations in life and ministry to one another is no longer the glory of God like it was at one point. That's the test that we got to test our own hearts with. Now let me get a little personal and uncomfortable. When those around you come to you, let's say a family member boldly proclaims to you that they're living a life of whatever immorality, what are you going to do at those moments? That loved one, that daughter, that son, that parent, that brother, sister, that friend. Are you going to start, and that's where the battle is, right? It's easy to say people out there, but it's harder when it hits home to those you love. When they proclaim this thing, this false teaching, or this immoral lifestyle, and celebrating it. What are you going to do at that moment? Are you going to start shaving off edges of the gospel or the truth? Are you going to start changing or modifying your beliefs? And you may say, I got good intentions, Pastor. I mean, it's out of love for my family members, so that they can listen to me a later time down the road. If that's the response, you know what's motivating you? Not the glory of God. It's that man. It's that person, that loved one that you want to please more than the Lord. It's about you. It's about the fear of man. True love for that family member or that friend would be to preach the truth of God's word unashamedly. Actually, you don't need to be thinking about holding things back. You need to give as much as you can to them because they're in greatest need. They're the ones in greatest need around you. These sort of scenarios are before us each and every day in this culture. So what are you going to do, Christian? What are you going to do as the church as a whole, as the culture grows more and more hostile towards Christ and towards biblical Christianity? Well, if the day comes as a church here where the government says you can't say this certain speech, it's illegal speech or tax-exempt status or even worse, imprisonment. What if that day comes? What are we going to do as a church? You know, it's great celebrating the heroes of the faith of the past who do those sorts of, like Paul. It's like, that's great that he went to Philippi, he went to Thessalonica and got beat up. What a great person and what great faith he has. What if it came knocking at our door here at our church today or the next few years or our children's generation? What are we going to do? That's the question to ask ourselves. Will we fold and make up some sort of excuse to justify ourselves to disobey God's word and to cower to the culture? Or will we have true, holy boldness as a church and say, here we stand. We can do no other. This is what God's word says, and it ain't changing, so we're not changing. It's for the glory of God alone. Will we be like the Apostle Paul and preach Christ and the gospel in the midst of conflict and persecution with holy boldness in God? Our answer, and really our lives, will tell us what motivates us in life and ministry. Is it the glory of man, ourselves, or someone else, or the glory of God? And may it be for us God's glory, church. Because what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And what will it profit us as a church if we gain the whole world and its applause but lose our soul and lose the gospel? Man can only destroy the body, but God destroys body and soul. May we be bold in Christ because we see his glory. We see his love, his grace, his mercy, and that the only response is take my life and let it be. Use my feet, my hands, my words, my heart. May the glory of God drive us. Let's move to the second aspect of how the Christian life is the result of being motivated by the glory of God. And the second part is the commitment to God's word. We see this in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says this, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." This one really goes along with the first, but it's more specific to the commitment to God's word. Paul explains, he says, "For our appeal," and really, there's a better word than appeal here that can be used. I don't know what your English translation says, but really a better word is exhortation. His exhortation to them was not based off falsehood or impure motivations. It wasn't based on the purpose to deceive people for personal gain, but instead it was based on pure motives for the glory of God. It seems as if those in the community of Thessalonica were trying to convince the church there that the Apostle Paul was some religious con artist. He's trying to deceive them with some lies about the Savior so that he could gain something from them. In verse 5, he'll state that of greed, that maybe Paul had the impure motive of money to con them into belief in the gospel. And Paul's response is no, that his message was the truth without error because it's from God's word and God cannot lie. There was no deception in Paul's speech. It was all the truth, and it's the greatest truth of all. It's the truth of the gospel, the reality of the world, the truth of salvation and eternal life. I want to focus on two aspects of this commitment to God's word by Paul. First is the word translated appeal, or I really think is exhortation. This is an important word because Paul's ministry was not simply a ministry of giving true information. That's why I think that word exhortation is better. The Apostle Paul's ministry wasn't just simply giving facts about Jesus and about God. No, this word exhortation, it tells a lot more. It's more than just information. To exhort means he was calling people to something. He was summoning them. It's a holy urging, you could say. Paul's ministry was marked by a proclamation of God's word with a purpose to exhort, to call them to obey God's word. It's a call to action, a call to response. And this is what happens when God's glory is the consuming passion and drive of your life. You're not living in a way of coasting or cruise control. You don't talk to your family members and others and other members of the church as if sin or sexual immorality or false teaching is just, you know, take it or leave it. Okay, that's your truth. It's not my truth. We're moving on. Like choosing the flavor of ice cream, that we see truth that way. No, instead, as the Apostle Paul is doing here, the approach to Christian life, sin, holiness, sanctification is all with urgency. That's what exhortation is. He's calling sinners to faith in Christ with urgency. He's not just giving information. It's okay, take care, leave it. This is it. You're exhorting. You're calling them, urging them to come to Christ, urging the Christian to follow God's words and God's commands. And the second aspect of this holy urging exhortation is that it's based upon the truth. Paul says it's not based upon error. He proclaimed the word of God. He's exhorting from the scriptures. Notice Paul says he did not exhort from error. Well, there's only one book that is without error that he's exhorting from. That's God's word. He's wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. And this is crucial in the life of the Christian. I think this is another telltale sign of what motivates you. Where does your confidence really lie? What do you feel is to be the most solid ground in your life? Right? Is it science? Is it what the culture says? Is it what comes to your mind? Is it your feelings that you really sense the most confidence in and that you follow and you trust? What is it that you are standing on? I mean, that's a way to ask the question. What are you committed to no matter what? For the Christian that's motivated by the glory of God, one mark is that it's the word of God that has your full and total commitment. It's not feelings and then word of God, or culture then word of God, or you put something else in there. For the Christian motivated by the glory of God, it's God's word that you have total commitment and confidence in, that you follow. When people ask you about your beliefs, are you scared to quote the Bible to them? Are you ashamed to go to chapter and verse to look at a certain belief to show that it's true? If that's the case, why? If you're trying to stand on anything else other than the scriptures as your firm foundation, then you will fall, because that thing under you will crumble because it's not firm enough. You'll crumble under the weight of the world's lies and sin. However, if you build your life and your ministry upon the word of God, you just have so much confidence, such a firm ground to stand upon. There's no firmer ground for the Christian to stand on than the Bible. Don't be ashamed of the Bible. Don't try to hide your Bible in your speech or your discussions with others. Be completely committed to it and exhort from it. Don't just tell people about it. Exhort from it. It's without error. It's the only thing that they can trust in a time of so much false information. It's through the scripture and by the power of the Spirit that accompanies to bring about miraculous change in its hearers. So don't be afraid to speak it. As one pastor of old said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend lions, do you? All you got to do is let the lion loose and it will do all it needs to do. And that's how the word of God is. You don't have to defend it or make excuses for it or nuance it. Just let it loose. You don't have to have all the answers. Just preach it. Just exhort from it. Just give what the Bible says. All right, so we've seen the life and ministry that's motivated by the glory of God leads to holy boldness. It's a commitment to God's word. And lastly, the Apostle Paul explains the glory of God. If it's your driving passion, it will lead to a life that desires to seek to please God and to please Him alone. We see this in verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul describes what his ministry is and what it isn't characterized by, what it's not driven by. Let's first look at what he's saying it's not marked by, what it's not driven by. And he tells us there's three things. He says his ministry is not marked by pleasing men, by words of flattery, nor pretext for greed. A life and ministry that's motivated by the glory of God will not be one that's consumed with man-pleasing, consumed with flattery words, or consumed with greed. All three of those, what they all have in common is the glory of man. And this is what Paul says later in the verse, seeking glory from people. That's what they all have in common. It's all seeking glory from people. It's man-pleasing. It's flattery. It's greed. It's all for your glory, for glory from other people. All three of these marks in ministry are vain glory. It's about oneself. It's about being a self-promoter. It's like that self-indulgent shepherd who feeds himself and doesn't feed the sheep. It's selfishness. It's centered upon man. I want to look at all three of those real quick in turn. First, there's man-pleasing mentioned in this passage. The desire to please people. This can be or become the motivation of the Christian life or in Christian ministry, to please men, to please people, to seek to please people above all. Now, what does that look like? Well, people pleasing in the Christian life is when, instead of saying that tough truth that you know needs to be said, that the Lord has just brought to your mind, bringing the verses, bringing it all to you, that instead of saying it, you avoid it. And sometimes you not only avoid it, but you try to comfort that person with a lie that you know is a lie. That's an example of people pleasing. It's when you affirm someone in their sin. When you say, oh yeah, I would do the same thing if I was in your shoes too. I mean, you couldn't do anything else. I understand, I'm with you. When you know that what they're doing is completely an affront to God and His Word, and it's clear that you both know it's wrong. But instead of saying that tough truth, which if that other person's a Christian, they came to you because they may want to hear from somebody. And instead of telling them, you go the route of pleasing man and you don't tell them the truth. You do it so that the person would like you, to be pleased with your company. You won't be the sort of person who wants to tell others what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. The goal of this sort of ministry is to please other people more than God. It's to please the family member, the friend, the fellow church member. You do what people want you to do, even if that means you have to sin to do it. Even if that means you got to gossip to do it. Even if that means you got to lie to do it. Even if that means you got to do a whole host of other sins to do it, you'll please them. The second is that of words of flattery. The Apostle Paul says, I didn't come with flattering words. Flattering words are, first off, lying words, so it's lies. It's saying that which you do not believe, so it's insincere, and you're saying these flowery compliments to someone for your own gain. All right, so that's kind of a big definition of flattery. It's insincere compliments and praises for personal gain. You're saying things that you don't believe about that person, and you're saying them so that you would get personal gain from it. Okay, you're doing it to please them, but also for ulterior motives, for your own glory. You could say it's buttering someone up. It's another way to think of it. It's using them for your own gain. It's really a form of manipulation. Now, words of flattery are not the same as true words of encouragement. Compliments and praises are not the problem with flattery. It's the insincerity of them with the motive of personal gain. I mean, the Apostle Paul was a great encourager of God's people with his words. I mean, look back at chapter 1 in First Thessalonians. That whole chapter was a chapter of words of encouragement to God's people and praising God for what he is doing in their life. So it's not, the problem isn't, flattery isn't just praises or compliments to someone. Those things are actually good. The Bible speaks, those are words of encouragement to give truths to other Christians and to praise them. But it's insincerity. You don't believe it and you're doing it to benefit yourself. So yes, we need to encourage one another, praise each other for that which is praiseworthy, but we're never to be disingenuous with our words, especially for personal gain. Then lastly, another sign of seeking the glory of man and not God's is ministering to others for the sake of financial gain. As Paul puts it, a pretext for greed. Pretext means a hidden agenda to serve someone so that you would gain some sort of financial benefits. I mean, we see this on display by all those who are false teachers on the TV, if you turn it on in the morning or at night. Those false teachers who, you know, promote the false gospel of material prosperity. They'll say, if you send in 10 easy payments of $100, the Lord will bless you tenfold. We'll give you 10 times the money you give to us. You know, it's interesting. They never, if you get so much blessing from giving money to others, why don't they ever give money to the people that send money to them? Right? If they want tenfold of money, why don't they send us money? Right? But they don't. And we know why. The motives. To please men, the motive for greed. This is why they preach and serve with the ulterior motive of greed. This is why, as a pastor and our other pastors, we don't know what anyone gives and tithing at this church. Because we know the sinfulness and deceitfulness of the heart and of greed. To fight against any temptation, we need to do everything we can to fight against the temptation of being a lover of money alone. So we've seen what pleasing God does not look like. Well, what does pleasing God look like? It's living the Christian life out of service and gratitude unto the Lord and worship, not for the applause of man or for the applause of our own hearts even. I mean, Paul says God tested his heart here. It's living life not to satisfy others or ourselves, but God alone. It's living with a true perspective of living before an audience of one, before the face of God alone, coram Deo. It's living with, in a spiritual, myopic way, you could say, a focused on the Lord and pleasing him alone. Just a singular passion and focus upon honoring him with our actions, speech, and thought, our service and ministry to one another. It's seeing the Christian life as one being approved by God and him entrusting us with the gospel. If you're a Christian here today, you've been approved by God to be a minister of reconciliation, to proclaim the gospel to all people. You've been entrusted with the gospel, that great privilege. And that gospel is about Christ. It's not about us. He approves us. It's his gospel he entrusts us with. Living the Christian life and doing ministry is one that's totally contrary to pride, prideful thinking. It's totally contrary to thinking God owes us anything or other people should be serving us. But instead, it's living a life of spiritual humility, seeing who we really are before God, who we really are before others. We're dependent upon him, faithfully proclaiming his message. I mean, that's what Paul says. He says, I'm an apostle. I can make demands, actually. But he doesn't even make demands, even though he could. Because he knows really what he is before God is primarily not an apostle. He's the chief of sinners who's been redeemed. And that's how we should be with one another. That there's no sense of pride or we're greater than one another, whether it's by office or by how long we've been Christians or by whatever way we think we can have any pride amongst one another. There should be none of that. Brothers and sisters, that is important. If you seek to please God alone, it doesn't matter who you displease in this life, does it? If you seek to please God alone in this life, who cares who you displease? It doesn't matter. On the flip side, if you displease God in this life, it doesn't matter who you're going to please. If you displease God, but you please everybody in your family and everybody in this church, but you displease God, doesn't matter, you displeased them. If you please God, it doesn't matter, flip side, who you displease. And this passage is for all Christians. Again, not just for pastors or Christian ministers, it's for all who minister, which is all Christians. And all of our motivations in life and in ministry to one another should be that of pleasing God for his glory alone. So what does that mean? That means when you're in the nursery serving, right? Caring for children so that those children may not be a distraction for those in worship. You do so out of love. You do so to serve others. You do so for God's glory alone in his worship. When you serve by playing a musical instrument or setting aside time to speak to someone about spiritual things, you do so for the glory of God alone. Is this the motivation for your life? That's the question. Is this the motivation for your life as a Christian? As you minister to others, whatever form it may look like in this church, why are you doing it? Now, some of the defining marks to really test it is, do you have holy boldness? Are you committed to God's word? Are you seeking to please God and not man? Or are there ulterior motives? To look good to others, to please others, to please yourself, to fulfill your own ambitions, your own dreams of life? Are you doing it just because you feel obligated to? Or are you doing it out of service to glorify God? May this be the case for all of us as a church, that we could all say with Paul, y'all know me. We could all say with him that we've been around each other. You know the type of people we are. We do it for the glory of God. Can others say that about you today?
And others say, I know why that person does those things. I've been around them. It's for the glory of God alone. Can people say that about you? Can people say that about our church? May this be our testimony to one another and to the world around us. And the best way to fight this temptation of the heart, this desire to seek to please men or the glory of man above all, the best way to fight this is to look to Christ, isn't it? To look to Christ, his life, and ultimately his death. Christ, in all that he did, sought to glorify God alone, didn't he? In his actions, his speech, his thoughts, which meant at times, many folks didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying, did they? Remember, Jesus called out the sin of the woman at the well. He called the rich young ruler to repentance. He had hard words for the Pharisees. He rebuked his disciples. But then also his speech was seasoned with grace and compassion to others, to the children, to the tax collectors, prostitutes, his disciples as well. And on the cross, we see the glory of God on full display. For Christ did not live or die for the glory of man, did he? We can all say he didn't. We've read and we've experienced what Christ has done and why he has done it. Instead, the Lord Jesus became man, dwelt among us in the slums of the earth. He took the shame and humiliation of being a man, and ultimately, he took the shame and humiliation of dying on the cross, beaten and bloodied and naked before all. Why? So that we may be reconciled to the Lord of glory himself, to live lives for the glory of God, to be ushered into glory one day. He received shame and humiliation upon the cross so that we would experience glory. You want to fight selfishness of the heart, selfishness of the pride of heart? Look to the cross. Look to Christ. Look to what he did for you, a sinner. That should motivate us to live a life for God's glory alone. We should live for his glory because he died so that we may live for his glory. Surely he is due all of our lives and ministry that it should all be done to his glory alone. For he has died to set us free, to make us alive. Let's close in prayer.